I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter, as we're going to be continuing on with our look into all that God has revealed through this marvelous letter written by God through the hand of Peter, and of course against the backdrop of all of Peter's experience. And Peter is one of the prominent disciples throughout the Gospels, and we have much record of his life, and it's a great study in itself to see the Lord's gracious, merciful, penetrating hand at work in Peter's life, both in saving and continuing to sanctify him. And of course, it's against that backdrop that Peter writes what he does in 1 Peter. But even as you have your finger in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find the passage that I want us to look at for a few moments on page 550 there in those Bibles in the seats in front of you. Again, it's in the book of Proverbs chapter 29. And as we like to do, I want to take just a few minutes to encourage and speak to our children in particular as it relates to the focus of the sermon this morning and what we're going to be looking at. So parents, if you can help your children find that passage in Proverbs and then also be ready in the book of 1 Peter. And kids, if you're taking notes with some of those sheets that are in the seats in front of you, we're going to be talking about the big idea here in just a moment. And parents, you can help your kids with this as well, with those sheets that are in the seats in front of you. But I want to read Proverbs 29 and verse 25, because it very much relates to the focus of what we're going to be seeing again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. And here's the statement in Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, children, if you're making notes there, here's the big idea of what not only this passage, but really the entire sermon as we're going to be moving over to 1 Peter 3 in a few moments has to do with. Here's the big idea. Beware the snare. Beware the snare of the fear of man. Beware the snare of the fear of man. How can we illustrate this? Well, I brought a little visual aid with me this morning. It's a small one, I'm sorry, but hopefully you can see this. Children, any child know what this is? Any child? Yes, Sarah, what is it? It's a mousetrap. Good job. That's exactly what this is. Sarah, have you ever used a mousetrap? They're really exciting. You should try one sometime. Only with your parents' guidance, okay? This is a mousetrap. And this little device has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is not only to trap, but ultimately to kill mice and rats. Now, these come in various sizes. This is a very small one. I've seen very big ones, dependent on the size of the rat or the mouse that you're trying to capture. But these mouse traps work on a very simple principle. And in a sense, this is like a snare, like what is addressed in Proverbs chapter 29. But they work on a very simple principle. It's the principle of deception, or the principle of a lie. Now, here's how a mouse trap works. You're probably familiar with this, but you set the thing. This is a little spring-loaded unit right here. See, it's springy, and you let go of it, and it pops like that. You set it back. You have this little hook that goes over it, and you put a little piece of cheese or some other tasty morsel that a little mouse or a rat would delight in. And the deception is that the mouse wants to get the cheese, but the mouse is oblivious to the trap. And so you're presenting a lie, if you will, to the mouse so that they'll be tempted to go after the cheese. And when they go after the cheese, they trigger the trap and this little thing pops down and snaps their head. And it traps them and it kills them. Now, if you're trying to get rid of little rats and mice in your home, these are a very good thing. But when Proverbs chapter 29 says that the fear of man is as a snare, it's speaking of something that is deadly to our souls and deadly to us in a spiritual way. And what is identified as the danger is this concept of the fear of man. Now, children, this might be a little bit hard to grasp and to understand. What is the fear of man? And maybe you can work this out with your parents sometime later today or even this week. But really, here's what the fear of man has to do with. It has to do with being more concerned about what people think of you than of what God thinks of you. The fear of man is to be more concerned with what people think of you than with what God thinks of you. And God tells us in this passage that the fear of man is a trap, it's a snare, it can capture you and destroy you, because if you are given to the fear of man, then you're not trusting God in the way that He desires to be trusted. And the fear of man can lead to all other kinds of sins. And these are some of the things that we're going to be talking about in the message this morning. Now, the verse in Proverbs 29 tells us very clearly how we can avoid this snare of the fear of man, how we can avoid this trap. And the answer is in the latter part of the verse, there in verse 25. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. If our trust is in God, if we're relying upon Him, relying upon His powerful provision, relying upon His good authority, and following after His ways in the hope that He gives to us ultimately in Jesus Christ, then we have no cause for fear. We have no cause for fear. We're safe in His presence. And so, children, I want you to think about that thought, that God is telling us we need to beware of the snare of the fear of man, and in its place to learn to trust Him. Now, that very truth is what Peter really speaks directly to in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you listen to the sermon this morning, I want to encourage you to be listening for what God has to say about the fear of man and the mercy and the duties that God calls us to in trusting Him, so that we would be delivered from that snare which can kill us. And so that's the focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Beware of the snare of the fear of man. Well, I want to go ahead and dismiss the children, grades 3 and below, for those who are going to go and interact around God's Word with those that will be teaching them over in the building on the other side of the driveway. As always, we want to make clear that the young ones are more than welcome and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire, but also knowing that they're in a growth process, we have time for them provided as well. So God bless you all as you go. Well, let me go ahead and go back now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17, the passage that we introduced last week and want to continue to look at this morning regarding the active hope that God has called us to live in, even in the midst of fearful times. And let me read the passage again, and I think you'll hear how this same theme that's identified in Proverbs 29 is very much unfolded and addressed by Peter here in verses 13 to 17. So here we go in God's Word, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, You are infinitely greater than anyone, anything that we can imagine. And indeed, You've told us in Your Word that Your greatness is unsearchable. And how we need Your help when we come to Your Word, that we might grow in the fear of You through faith, the joyful fear, the hope-filled fear of You through faith in Christ, and that we would not give in to the temptations to be afraid of other people. But we pray that You would teach us, and we pray that You would transform us now by Your Word and through the power of Your Holy Spirit. I pray that You would grant me grace not only to faithfully proclaim Your Word, but also to faithfully live in light of all that You have revealed. Pray that you would do this for the greatness of your excellencies in Jesus Christ, that they would be all the more magnified in us and through us for the honor of your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus told his disciples on the night he was betrayed, the very last statement he made to them before he went to prayer and then ultimately went to the cross, we find it recorded at the end of John chapter 16, verse 33, when he tells them, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And indeed, this world is filled with trouble. It's filled with the enemies of Christ and of his righteousness. And as Jesus was hated and ultimately murdered as the most fiercest, intense, horrible persecution that we could imagine came against him, so his word makes it clear, even as he speaks to his disciples in that moment, that those who belong to him will inevitably experience the same types of things, of course, in a variety of forms, even as church history bears out. But we live in a world that is at enmity with God, that is hostile against God. And if we belong to him through faith in Christ, that hostility will indeed spill over to us in a variety of forms. And Peter is writing the letter that he is writing so that believers who are experiencing various forms of persecution would not cower away in fear and would not shrivel back because of the intimidation of the enemies of Christ, but rather that they would stand firm in the grace of God and that they would stand firm in the living hope that they have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in the midst of persecution and trial and difficulty, to bear faithful, gracious, godly testimony of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of such horrible circumstances. And we're reminded that the challenge for the people of God in a godless society, as it is in our day, as it has been every day since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the challenge for us in this world is to lay hold of the truth that our existence is not about survival, but it's about evangelism. That we are not here to circle the wagons and to try to keep all the bad guys out, per se, as much as it is to understand that God has uniquely, sovereignly, strategically put us in the world, not even just as individual believers, but as his people, as the church, that collectively we would bear faithful testimony and bear witness so that many would come to saving faith in Christ. And our existence is not about survival, but about evangelism. And this helps clarify the nature of our mission, not to defeat and destroy the enemy, but rather to seek to bless them and seek to win them to Jesus Christ. In other words, we're called to serve the enemies of Christ. We're called to love them and serve them for his glory and for their good, not ultimately to run in fear from them. And this is at the very heart of what God is revealing through Peter. And I would draw your attention again, as I have on numerous occasions, back to what he says in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2. Because this really represents the very heart of the things that he's communicating regarding the grace of God that believers have received, our identity in him, and why we're in this world. He says in verse 9 through verse 12 of chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are here to show and to tell of the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ. And what's assumed in these exhortations that Peter is expressing is that we live in the midst of a godless world. And again, we're not to disengage from living in this world. We're not to go off into some little hermit kind of a mode. but we're to live in the midst of this godless world, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, living in a manner that is consistent with God's will, that unbelievers would see the greatness of His glory with the intent and desire that they would come to Him in saving faith, and that they would taste and see that the Lord is good, and that they would know the fullness of His mercies through the all-sufficient work of God in Christ. And as Peter makes that statement there in chapter 2, then beginning in verse 13 with chapter 2 and really carrying on to the passage that we're at in chapter 3, he speaks of many specific contexts or arenas of life in which these matters are to be lived out. He talks about the importance of citizens rightly submitting to the governing authorities that God has put over us. He talks about slaves submitting to their masters, even if those masters are unjust. He talks about wives in chapter 3 submitting to their husbands, even if their husbands are not believers in Christ, and even if they're disobedient to the word. And he talks about husbands loving their wives in honorable, God-pleasing ways. And then he gives instructions in chapters 8 or in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3 for all believers in the context of our relationships with one another in the church, and also in the context of how we respond to unbelievers when they come at us with any measure of hostilities. And in all of these things, in all these particular details of life, in all of these situations and circumstances, we've seen as we've moved through this that we are to exhibit Christ-exalting attitudes. We're to exhibit Christ-imitating reactions to the evil that comes against us. And we're to exhibit Christ-delighting motivations that are trusting in Him and relying upon Him. And one of the places where Peter directly draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ is in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. And I just remind you of this again. As he looks to Christ as the example of all of this, he says in verse 21, "For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. And when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wound," it's better to translate that singularly, "by His wound you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the greatness of His authority and the greatness of His sufficiency and the greatness of all that He is for us as our shepherd, is front and center in Peter's heart and mind. Now, as Peter is writing to believers, he understands that they are tempted, overwhelmingly tempted, to be given over to the fear of man. And all the things that he is saying and all these specific life situations, he understands that there is much that could be fearful, much that could be terrifying, much that could be scary. And so as a wise, faithful under-shepherd, ultimately riding through the inspiration of the chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is caring for the souls of God's people. And he's seeking to comfort and strengthen and encourage and help them. And so with what he has to say in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, he's really just reinforcing and refocusing all the things that he's been saying up to this point. And why it is that you and I and every child of God is not to be given to these strong, real, definite temptations of the fear of man, as we are so easily intimidated by other people and given over to the fear of man. And so this is really at the heart of his exhortation in verses 13 to 17. And he exposes and he addresses this matter of the fear of man. And the fear of man indeed is a pervasive and powerful temptation and sin. And I mentioned last week, it's one that is silent. It's one that is invisible. And yet it is undeniably enslaving and debilitating. Such is the fear of man. Just as we move back into the passage, I want to just think a little bit about this matter of the fear of man, and then we'll get back into the passage in earnest. And I would commend to you, if this is an issue that you struggle with, and frankly, if you breathe and have a pulse, at some level you struggle with this, just as all of us do. And my own soul has been exposed and challenged and convicted and comforted, even in praying and thinking and studying through these things this week, because I am a very deeply prone man who is given to the fear of man and need the Lord's cleansing and keeping grace as much as anyone. But what is the fear of man? Well, I mentioned earlier, it's being concerned, more concerned with what people think than with what God thinks. It's being more concerned or more afraid of displeasing people than of sinning against God. And it really is the controlling desire to be valued, accepted, needed, and loved by other people with the corresponding fear of being devalued, rejected, hurt, and unloved by other people. Such is the nature of the fear of man. Now, as adults, we might call this codependency, or we might call it being a people pleaser. As teenagers, it's often referred to as what? Peer pressure. Peer pressure. But ultimately, being controlled by the fear of man means that a person has replaced the fear and the worship of God with the fear and the worship of man. And one contemporary author, Ed Welch, in his excellent book entitled When People Are Big and God Is Small, I would commend that book to you as he deals with this very issue in an extensive, biblical, solid, gracious, helpful way. His name's Ed Welch. The book is When People Are Big and God Is Small. He says, fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for pulse if someone denies it. And I believe he's exactly right. This is such a deeply rooted, pervasive sin. Well, we might ask the question, how does the fear of man manifest itself in our lives? What are some of the symptoms of how we might identify this fear of man in our own lives? Well, Welch, in his books, he speaks of three general categories of the fear of man that Scripture speaks to. The first of those categories is a fear of being exposed or being humiliated because of our own sin and because of our own weakness. A fear of being exposed in the eyes of men. A second category has to do with the fear of rejection or ridicule in the eyes of people. A fear of being rejected or ridiculed. And then a third category of fear has to do with the fear of physical attack or oppression. Now, in all of these categories, there's any number of ways that the fear of man can be manifest in our lives. And we see evidence of all of this in many different parts of Scripture. But it's something that we're all very prone to, being more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. And one illustration of this that Welch shares in his book is if you've ever had the experience of maybe driving somewhere, walking somewhere, and some song is running through your head, and you're just singing and loving it, and you're kind of into it, and you're kind of oblivious to others, and maybe you're getting very animated as you're singing this song and just enjoying the lyrics and the thought behind it all, and you're just kind of in your own little world, and then all of a sudden you realize somebody else is watching you. You ever had that experience? And you get embarrassed, and you get a little bit afraid. Well, what is that? Ultimately, it's the fear of man. Sometimes that happens even when we gather corporately as God's people to sing and to rejoice in God's goodness and His mercy. And have you ever had the thought or the feeling of, oh, I'd really like to raise my hands or just to praise the Lord with all of my being? But what? Often we get afraid of what other people are going to think. It's the fear of man. There's countless ways in which it's manifest. Well, why is the fear of man a sin in God's eyes? Why is it such a major issue? Here's the reason. Because it exchanges the right fear and worship of God with the fear and worship of man. And as a result, it immobilizes us from truly loving and serving others, including our enemies, for the glory of God. In other words, it disables us from living in obedience to God and thereby pointing the attention to Him and bringing glory to Him and to His goodness. Now, here's how Ed Welch explains it in his book. He says this, quote, "Our problem with people is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God." We need people for ourselves to build up our sense of identity, to build up our sense of feeling loved, of being accepted, of all of those things. What Ed Welch is saying is that we tend to need them more for ourselves than loving them for the glory of God. And thus, the task that God sets for us is to need them less and to love them more. To need other people less for our own sense of identity, but to fear the Lord and to trust Him and thereby love other people more. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ, love those who love us, and yes, even love our enemies. Now again, this is the very heart of what Peter is addressing in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is the issue, that we are called to fear God and not to fear man. And as we grow in the fear of God, to be able to turn around and love and serve others, even those who would do us harm, and to be able to do so in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So as we come back to 1 Peter 3, as we began to look into this passage last week, I shared with you that there are four Christ-exalting duties that Peter reveals for us to lay hold of. And we might call these faith-building, fear-crushing duties. And they're duties that are born out of the new birth that believers have experienced in Christ. When I use the word duty, I don't mean something that you have to do in order to try to win God's favor, but rather I mean a grace-motivated duty that God has given to those whom He has graciously, mercifully saved through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so these are duties that are embraced and pursued through the living hope that believers have in Christ, that He indeed has become our shepherd through His work on the cross, and we are His people, and in that hope and in that security to embrace these duties. And we began to look at these last week. We looked at the first two, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the last two as we consider how it is God wants us to fear Him rather than fearing man, lest we be ensnared by the fear of man. And so let me just mention these four duties and briefly review what we covered last week and then move forward with the things that we want to see this morning. Here's the four duties. Number one, in the living hope of Jesus Christ, zealously do good. Zealously do good. This is what's implied and assumed in what Peter says in verse 13 and into the beginning of verse 14. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed." And what's implied and what's assumed is that the people of God are zealous. They're eager. They're passionate to walk in obedience to God and to bless others in that obedience for God's glory, to do good in countless ways in which that may be expressed in our lives. But Peter understands, as God understands, there are dangers that we are subject to. And the rhetorical question that Peter employs there in verse 13 when he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The given answer to that question is ultimately no one. Yes, they may steal our property. Yes, they may mock us. Yes, they may reject us. Yes, they may fire us from our job. Yes, they may kill us, but they can't touch our soul. They can't ultimately separate us from God, because His mercy is so strong and so powerful and so sufficient. And what Peter is striving to do is to lift the eyes of these beleaguered believers to the hope and the inheritance that they have in Christ, and to know that He will never leave them or forsake them. And thus, suffering is not simply the opposite of blessing, but even more profoundly, it's the pathway to blessing, to knowing that hope of God all the more fully and to relying on and rejoicing in Him all the more fully. And so the first duty is to, in the living hope of Christ, to zealously do good. And then the second duty, which really is that the focal point of all of these, is in the living hope of Jesus Christ to singularly fear Christ. To singularly fear Christ. And this is the governing verb, the governing imperative of the entire passage. And really everything else revolves around this matter of fearing Christ. And so Peter says it this way in the end of verse 14 and into verse 15, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but," here's the contrast, "in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Don't be fearful. Don't be intimidated. Don't be distraught or troubled or panicked or terrified by those who may seem to harm you. And they may indeed at a certain level harm you. But have no fear as you fear Christ alone. As you set Him apart in your heart as holy. Other translations rightly describe it as sanctifying Him. Setting Him apart as holy. And the point that he's making is it is always right and safe to fear Christ. He is infinitely greater, infinitely more faithful, infinitely more powerful than any opposition that might come against us. And ultimately, dear friends, if we are given to the fear of man, this is the sin of it because it exposes the fact that we're not fearing Christ in the way that He would have us to. We're not trusting Him in the way that He would have us to. And this is why it becomes a snare. And it becomes the doorway into all other kinds of sins. This fear of man. Now, as Peter makes this statement at the end of verse 14 and into verse 15, he's really quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And we looked at that last week. I won't go there now. But suffice to say that he's directly quoting from what the prophet Isaiah spoke of there in Isaiah chapter 8. And it's interesting that there is perhaps no command that is more frequently repeated throughout all of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, than the command, do not fear. Do not fear. Jesus issued those very words in what we refer to as the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28 when he commissions his disciples with the work that they're to be about as he is about to ascend back into heaven. That we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. And then he says, "And I am with you always to the very end of the age," which is implying we need not fear because of his presence. And so this is what Peter is drawing upon, this vast biblical background of trusting and fearing God in Christ rather than being given over to the fear of man. And it means trusting the one who has borne our sins and the one who has covered the price of our sin and reconciled us to God, who has shown forth his goodness, to trust him and to rely upon him. And as Peter is going to say in chapter 5, verse 7, to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. This fear of Christ, this honoring Christ as Lord, is to acknowledge him and him alone as the supreme one worthy of our trust and of our allegiance and of our obedience in every way, lest we be given to the tormenting danger of the fear of man. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says of this matter of fearing Christ alone, of hallowing Him, of sanctifying Him in our hearts. He says, quote, "To hallow the heart by excluding all other lords save Christ Himself is to be strong, true, and effective. His knowledge is perfect of the heart, of the circumstances, of the true way of life. And to be governed by many lords is to be in bondage to them all, and to be desolated by their conflicting ways. To be in bondage to Christ is to be released from all other captivity." End quote. Dear friend, if you are enslaved by the fear of man, you are a slave indeed. But Christ even now calls to you and lovingly commands you to fear only Him, trust only Him. He is the one who knows you better than anybody knows you, and He is the one through whom alone you are reconciled to God if you are trusting Him. And He is the one who will support and sustain you and meet you and comfort you and help you and provide for all that you need so that you may walk in obedience to Him in whatever suffering He may ordain in this life. Well, those are the first two duties, that we are to be zealous in doing good, that we are to singularly fear Christ. All of this in the living hope of Jesus Christ. But now let's move into looking what Peter has to say about the third duty connected with all of this. And that is, in the living hope of Jesus Christ, to humbly speak the truth. To humbly speak the truth. And just notice at the very outset, again, as Peter addresses this, and we'll look at it in just a moment in verse 15 and 16, but he's clearly indicating that we're not to run and hide from this wicked world, but rather to understand that we are here to bear testimony of Christ and to be ready for any and every opportunity when people may be curious about this supernatural living hope that is at work within us, and to be ready to give testimony. And so here's what he says, and let me just start in verse 15 and read through verse 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, notice how he assumes this is going to happen. We're going to be slandered. We're going to be misrepresented. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The point that he is making, beloved, is that in fearing Christ and in being delivered from the fear of man, we are to live with a very conscientious mindset that we are always to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to speak the truth in love, to speak of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And what this means is that even in the fires of persecution and pain and difficulty and grief, our orientation in trusting Christ is to be concerned about the deepest needs of the people around us, namely their spiritual needs. Now, ought we to be concerned with physical needs? Absolutely. But to be ready and prepared to speak of the hope that is within us and that has been planted within us because of the mercy of God alone, means that rather than attacking those who would attack us, rather than running from them in fear, in the trust of Christ, we're to be disposed to want to minister to them at the deepest level of their need, to be ready to speak of the hope that we have with the intent that they might know that hope as well, and that they might turn to Christ and know His love and know His mercy and know His forgiveness. Now, with what Peter says here, and I'm only going to be able to mention these, but there are, within this point of humbly speaking of Christ, of humbly speaking the truth, there's really five points or assumptions that Peter emphasizes. And I just want to highlight these and try to identify them with five words as we understand what Peter is saying here in verse 15 and 16. Number one, contact. Contact. What Peter is assuming, I've already alluded to this, is that believers are to be among and known by unbelievers in the world. We are to be among and known by unbelievers. Unbelievers in our families, unbelievers that we work with, unbelievers in our neighborhood, that we go to school with, that we have contact with, in any number of ways throughout life. Part of what's interesting as you read this letter, and even with the very specific arenas that I mentioned and that Peter addresses in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and all these different contexts, is that all of this and how we're to live occurs just in the normal, daily, ordinary contact that we're to be having with unbelievers. Trusting and knowing that God is the one who is orchestrating all of this. and that we don't need to go looking for things somewhere in the other part of the world. I mean, indeed, if the Lord leads us to minister in different ways, in different places, absolutely. But oftentimes in our Christian life, we tend to think of the really big Christian things as some big event out there. And often we miss the things that God intends day by day, moment by moment, in the seemingly ordinary, non-flashy interactions that we have with people. Again, with folks in all kinds of contexts in life. But what's assumed is that we're having contact with people and that we're to be deliberate and intentional and mindful of building relationships with those who don't yet know the Lord and seeking to live in a way that reflects the hope of the gospel and to speak of the excellencies of Christ. And so it means that we should be willing to initiate conversations and have people into our homes. And when we drive home and we see our neighbor across the street out doing something, that we just say, hey, how's it going? And interact and just looking for any and every opportunity, but to have contact. It's assumed in the passage. A second assumption that we see in the passage is identified with the word hope. It's very clear and very straightforward. Believers, if indeed we are believers, possess and are to exhibit a distinctive hope that is of such a nature that it runs contrary to all the different things in the world that people are tempted to hope for. Now, in God's sovereign design, how is it that this hope is usually manifest? Through the avenue of trials and pain and suffering and grief and difficulties. And when unbelievers see us responding to such difficult circumstances with a hope that is rooted in Jesus Christ and with a hope that enables us to not be completely undone by those difficulties, not diminishing the hardship, not diminishing the tears or the grief, but not being undone by it, that is something that they can't figure out. And it arouses their curiosity, and they're inclined to ask us, why do you have this hope? Why are you suffering and going through this? And you're not diminishing the reality of the pain, but there's something that you're not undone by this. What's going on? Well, we are to have that kind of hope, and we're to exhibit that kind of hope. And notice that even in the context of the passage, the fervency of that hope is directly related to the extent to which we are sanctifying Christ as the Lord in our hearts and fearing Him. And is our hope in Him alone? And is it grounded in Him alone? And I might just mention, too, this hope is not simply an individual hope, beloved. It is a corporate hope that God has called us to. And indeed, this is much of the reason that God calls us to live together as His people in a local church and to worship together as His people in a local church, that this hope would be all the more strengthened and encouraged and exemplified and spurred on by one another so that we might more faithfully bear testimony of Him. So we see contact, we see hope. A third assumption or point that Peter makes is testify. Testify. And again, this is very straightforward, that in light of this hope, when we are asked, and certainly it doesn't diminish the times that we take opportunity to just initiate speaking about these things, but that when we're asked, we're ready to make a defense to those who ask us. We're ready to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it means that we're to know what we believe and know why we believe what we believe and to grow in the knowledge of God and the gospel as He's revealed in Scripture, that we might give an answer to those who ask us. Now, the word that is used here for defense is where we get our English word apologetics. This is where the matter of apologetics is often founded. But the essence of what it has to do with, the concept, is giving an explanation. Giving a defense, giving an explanation of why we believe what we believe. And the connotation can be referring to both a formal court proceeding, as we see often even in the book of Acts, as the apostles were brought in to the religious and the political authorities, and they were called upon to give a defense of why they believe what they believe. Can have to do with that formal court proceeding, but of course it also relates to informal circumstances and opportunities. And that at any time, in any way, we are ready and we are eager to speak of this hope that we have. And frankly, this is a key difference between Christianity and any other of the mystery religions or cults that are shrouded in secrecy and inner circles. Because in testifying of this hope, what's assumed is that this is public knowledge that's available to everybody. And indeed, as the Word of God is so revealed, it's available to all. And so as we speak of and testify of our hope in Christ, we point people to God's Word and encourage them to see and examine and consider for themselves. Now, you might say, well, goodness, I just don't know what I would say. I'd be too afraid of not saying what I ought to say. Well, do you know if you're a brand new believer, you're able to testify of this hope? Kind of like the blind man in John chapter 9, as Jesus healed this man who had been blind since birth, and he's called before the religious authorities, and they interrogate him on two different occasions. And they ask him, in essence, to give a defense. And ultimately, at one point, we read this in verse 25 of John chapter 9, he says, basically, listen, I don't know a lot, but here's what I'll tell you. I was blind, and now I can see. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do? I mean, that's in essence what he says. And beloved, if you're a brand new believer, that may be all that you have to say. You know, I can't explain everything, but I will tell you this. I was dead in my sins, but now I'm alive. I've been forgiven and I've been reconciled by God. Amen. Now, of course, as believers, we're to grow in the knowledge of the gospel. That's why we read God's Word and hear God's Word preached and hear it taught and study it and memorize it and ponder these things and grow in the knowledge of God, that we might be that much more prepared. But we're to testify of Him. And then a fourth point, a fourth assumption, we see contact, we see hope, we see testify. Another key word is humility. Humility. And this has to do with the fact that, yes, we're to testify and we're to give a defense for the hope that is within us, but we're to do so in a humble way. In a humble way. And notice how Peter qualifies this. He says in verse 25, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We can summarize that by saying, be humble in the way that you make a defense. What a great temptation it is it not, when we are under attack by other people, to go on the attack ourselves, and to be defensive, and to be reactionary, and to lash out either in overt aggressive response or in a passive aggressive response. But how often we want to go on the attack. What Peter is saying, no, don't go on the attack. Seek to win the person. Testify of the hope you have in Christ, and do it with gentleness and with respect, with a desire to honor God and with a desire to win the other person. Now, the sense of gentleness here really points toward other people. We could understand it as meekness, or, as has been said in the past, a sweet reasonableness. It has to do with not being proud, not being overbearing, defensive, harsh, but approachable and inviting. It's spoken of Jesus. Jesus says this of Himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." And Paul speaks of this same gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Maybe the best way we can understand it is that it's a pervasive disposition that seeks not to win the argument, but to win the person. And so there's a kindness, there's a sweet reasonableness, there is a distinct softness, even in the firmness of the truth, and speaking that truth in love. It means being caring and being considerate. And the sense of respect in the ESV, I don't think, is the best translation, because the word in the Greek is the same word we get for fear, phobos. And I think when Peter says that we are to have gentleness and respect, it's better to understand it as gentleness and fear. And I think he's ultimately speaking of that fear with reference to God. Because he's already told us, don't be afraid of other people. Don't fall into the snare of the fear of man. But rather, in the way that we communicate the truth with others, we're to be gentle towards them, and we're to have that right fear before God, considering how He has been gentle and patient and kind and gracious with us. And so we're to exhibit those in a very distinct way, the right sense of awe and accountability before the authority and the love of God, a fear that's deeply aware, again, of how patient and gentle the Lord has been with us. You know, it's tragic in our day. Many of you have heard of this. It's not even really justice at all to call it a church, a group of people who name themselves as Christian, the Westboro Baptist Church. Perhaps you've heard of them, based out of Topeka, Kansas. They spew forth hate and condemnation in rude, offensive, insensitive ways. They show up at funerals of like the children who were murdered at Sandy Hook Elementary School. They protested those funerals. They showed up at funerals of the Boston bombing victims. They show up at military funerals spewing forth verbiage that is destructive and hateful. God hates fags, they say, or thank God for dead soldiers. Now, their point is because they believe that all of this is a reflection of God's judgment. Indeed, it may be, but that is not the way of Christ in declaring His truth. Now, we need to speak the truth, and we need to speak openly about His holiness and about His hatred of sin and about His justice and His judgment and His condemnation, absolutely. But, beloved, there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. One commentator has said, quote, "Faith does not close doors to relationships with other people out of either fear or hate. It turns rather in openness to others just as it turns to God." And indeed, that is what we are to exhibit and to remember in any conversation that we have with anybody, anywhere, anytime, that you're talking and I'm talking to another human being. Even if they are our enemy, even if they are the biggest rebels against God that we could imagine, we are yet to exhibit love in truth, but with gentleness toward them and with fear before God, remembering that they have been made in the image of God just like us. They were born as a sinner, naturally given to rebel against and dishonor God just like us. To remember that they deserve God's eternal wrath and condemnation for their sin just like us. And to remember that apart from God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, they would have no hope just like us. And we're to be faithful in bearing testimony of Christ in that way. And then the final point I want you to see under this point of Peter's exhortation that we humbly speak the truth is conscience. Conscience. He says there in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Our conscience, beloved, has to do with that internal sense that God has given us of what is right and what is wrong. And as he speaks of maintaining a good conscience, certainly that has to do with a general sense, but specifically in regard to responding to enemies and inquirers in a humble, godly, loving way, and in a way that is reflective of the hope that we have in Christ, and in a way that is reflective of fearing God. We're not to violate our conscience through the fear of man, but to maintain the goodness of our conscience in the fear of God. And indeed, the agony of conscience that comes when we disobey the Lord to protect ourselves from the fear of man is 10,000 times worse than what we might have feared would have happened from the hands of man. And think about Peter himself, again, as a profound example of this, as he knew all too well what it meant to violate his conscience when he denied Christ three times when Christ went to the cross. And so we are to maintain a good conscience in the confidence that God Himself is the judge. God knows the reality of whatever may be going on with another person. And so that even though they may slander us, that we are trusting ourselves to God and that we are waiting for His judgment and not enacting that judgment on our own. And that's the point of what Peter is saying there at the end of verse 16. And so, beloved, we are to humbly speak the truth born out of our fear of Christ, and born out of our confidence in Him. And all of this leads to the fourth duty, and I'll just mention this as we draw to a close and prepare to share in the Lord's Supper this morning. But in the living hope of Jesus Christ, number four, we are therefore to joyfully embrace suffering. To joyfully embrace suffering. This is what Peter says in verse 17, which really summarizes all that he's been saying. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He's saying, make sure that if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And if that is the case, it is far better to suffer in the will of God. And what he's implying, as he's spoken of elsewhere throughout his letter, is to joyfully embrace that suffering in the living hope of Christ. And to know that God sees and God knows and God is able to sustain. Many times in the book of Acts, when the apostles were arrested, Peter was among them in the earlier parts of the book of Acts. We read about it in Acts chapter 5 and elsewhere, but he and some of the other apostles were arrested. And after they were threatened by the religious authorities, after they were released, they went their way rejoicing, counting it a great honor to be suffering for Christ. And beloved, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, and he does indeed will it so at times, than for doing evil. And so, beloved, this is how we avoid the snare of the fear of man and grow in the fear of God, in the living hope of Christ to zealously do good, in the living hope of Christ to singularly fear him, in the living hope of Christ to humbly speak the truth, and in the living hope of Christ to joyfully embrace suffering. And it's against this very backdrop, beloved, that the Lord Jesus calls us again now to share in this table. And to do this, that we might remember that he is the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, as we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. To be reminded, even as Peter is going to say in verse 18 of chapter 3, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And to be reminded of the sufficiency and the power and the significance of his work, even as we partake again of the bread and cup. And so he calls his people, he calls all of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to share in the table, to share in the bread and the cup, that he might actively minister his grace among us all the more and feed us and nourish us through faith in who he is and in what he has accomplished and what he is for us now as our reigning, exalted shepherd, caring for us, and that we might be living all the more by faith. And so he calls us to the table that we might all the more honor him as holy in our hearts. Now, beloved, as we frequently say, this table and sharing in these symbols is not for people who are perfect. It's not for people who come now with a sense of, boy, I lived a perfect life this week. I didn't sin in my thoughts or my words or my actions. No, it's for people who are acknowledging, I am a sinner, but I am repenting, I am looking to Christ, I am trusting in his goodness and in his work, and I am reminding myself and being reminded by him that he is even now ministering among us, and he is my Lord and he is my Savior, and recommitting ourselves in his grace to trust him and to fear him alone, and to walk together as his people, bearing witness of him in this world. And so in coming to the table again, he calls us to examine ourselves anew, that we would partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. And to ensure that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives before him, there's no unresolved issues between us and any other person so far as any responsibility for that lies with us, but to share in the bread and the cup because of the union that he has brought to us in him. And so the table's for those who are trusting in and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior and who have publicly identified with Christ through baptism. And if that is true for you, you are welcome to share in God's design and what he has given. And what I'd like us to do is to just take a few moments, as we often do, to just seek the Lord quietly, even interacting with whatever perhaps he's spoken to your own soul about through his word this morning, to take a few minutes if there's sin that needs to be confessed, any matters that you want to seek him about, to take a few moments to do that, and then I'll pull us together again in just a few moments. But let me encourage us just to seek the Lord together now, just silently where you're at.